right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Good. You might find that it's a little bit colder in here than normal. I've got the thermostat set where I normally do, but I blocked off all the vents downstairs, so it's all coming upstairs. It's just kids down there. We don't care if they're hot. No. You know that it's an icebox down there usually, so hopefully this helps. Hey, before we get going, first of all, welcome everybody out there watching us online. Pastor Paphras in Tanzania and the whole congregation there. Our family in New Mexico, who last couple weeks ago was dealing with fires, now they're dealing with flooding as a result of the fire. So our prayers go out to you guys. And wherever you are and you're joining us, we're just so blessed that you're joining us. Welcome to everybody who's new in here. If it's your first time here, I want to let you know up front that there's going to be a lot of scripture and a lot of teaching. That's how we teach the word here. We are an expository church, which means we take the word of God and we dig in verse by verse and we take it apart and try and make some sense of it, make the meaning of it pop out. And so that's what we'll be doing here today. But before we get to that, I want to take just a second. You guys know, if you've been going here, that I don't do politics from the pulpit, okay? The Lord has told me very clearly that this belongs to him. But that being said, yesterday, we all know that something very terrible happened. An assassination attempt, if you have been in a cave the last day or two and haven't heard about that. And it is far from the worst thing that has happened in this country or this world, even in the last couple days. Terrible things happen all over the world. The reason I bring this up is because this is one of those things that is very, very ripe for causing us to sin in our hearts. It causes division. It can cause anger against one side or the other. It's very, very ripe for the enemy to use this to stir up problems in our heart. And anytime we have hate for someone else, what does Jesus say? It's the same as murder. And so we're called to have mercy. And I wrote this message today, I wrote it on Wednesday, before any of this happened, and the whole underlying theme of this entire chapter that we're reading is mercy, having mercy for one another, and who in your life needs your mercy, and who have you asked for mercy from, and what does it feel like? What does it feel like when you need mercy from someone and they give it to you? What does that do in your heart, and how does that feel? So we're going to talk about that today, but I just wanted to bring that up. There's going to be a lot of people who need mercy from us, not division and not anger. So let's be sure and check our hearts before we start weighing in on the things that have happened and know that in the scheme of things, God's got this. God's going to use it for his glory if we allow him to and we don't get in the way. So let's be a part of the good that God is doing in this world and not a part of the other side. Amen? All right. I know that's hard because a lot of us immediately want to go to that dark place with what we're thinking, and we just can't let ourselves do that. All right. Let's get into the message. We've called, the series is called The Battle for the Blessing, and we study two books together, Ezra and Nehemiah. We study them together because they're basically a continuation of the same story, the same thing that happened, just written from two different perspectives. Ezra, they're both what's called post-exilic, which means it's after the nation of Israel was set free from Babylon, from their captivity in Babylon, and they were in captivity in Babylon because God was punishing them for their sin. God used Babylon to punish them for straying away from the things that God had taught them and told them to do in the law, and they had forgotten about that. So they needed to be corrected. And minor corrections from the words of the prophets and the people who were warning them along the way just wasn't doing it. And so God used Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to begin with, and then ultimately the Persians then, to teach them a lesson, to correct them. But then they had gotten set free, and so we see the first wave come back. The first wave comes back, and they start rebuilding the temple. The second wave comes back, and then they start rebuilding the walls. And so that's where Nehemiah takes over, and that's where we are. Nehemiah's come back, and they start building the walls. So we've seen God's just supernatural provision and his favor, his covenant favor, which is he promised them that he would set them free. And there's so many prophetic voices even before the captivity saying, this is going to happen. And so it's all part of God's plan. Nothing was by mistake. But 70 years in captivity at the hands of the Babylonians, and then they are set free. And then they start the hard and dangerous work of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding all of Judah that had been destroyed in the wars. So last week, again, we saw that they're this intense opposition that's coming their way. They come back again. They're given not only permission, but provision. They're given money. They're given resources by King Artaxerxes in Persia to come back and do this, which is just miraculous anyway. But in the face of this opposition, they continue to do their best. In fact, the more opposition that comes their way, the more they double down on, this is our mission. So we see Nehemiah 4:1. This is from last week again. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and angry, and he mocked the Jews. Sanballat was the governor, essentially, of Samaria. And so he had all kinds of incentive to make sure that the Jews didn't continue and be successful rebuilding the walls. But again, the more they heard this, the more it just doubled their resolve. Nehemiah 4:6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work, which means they saw the reason why this was important, not only just for Nehemiah, because let's do it because Nehemiah said so. They realized that they all had a lot to gain by rebuilding the wall. And so they were able to pull together. Verse 17 in chapter 4 says, those who were rebuilding the walls and those who carried the burdens carried with one hand doing the work and the other keeping hold of a weapon. Just picture that. They're working on rebuilding the rubble of the walls and hauling it out and clearing it off and rebuilding the new wall. They've got to hold a weapon in one hand while they work with the other because there's so many people coming against them. So that's where we ended up last week. And we kind of take a pause on that, where the wall is at about half height and they're not finished with their work yet. But now we're going to see how this hardship that they're going through, these hard times, causes some people among them to take advantage of those who were less fortunate than them, prey on them, really. And then we're going to see what God has to say about preying on people that don't have very many options. So if we remember the setting, excuse me, they're working on the wall. Scripture tells us that they worked round the clock, right? Round the clock. And this isn't just the men of the family. It says women, children, everybody, the whole family is there. And so this isn't just people who live inside the walls of Jerusalem. This is people from all of Judah, all the surrounding countryside. Nehemiah said, look, I need you guys to come in with us. Stay here. Don't go home. Don't go home to your families. Don't go home to your farms, your fields. Stay here so that we can all protect one another and we can rebuild the walls. So he's told them that. The problem is that takes a toll on their homes. They can't tend their fields. Okay? They can't plant. They can't reap. They can't sow. They can't do anything. They can't build pottery. They can't build furniture. They can't trade in the market. All the things that they would normally do for income, they can't do because they're inside the walls facing all this pressure from outside, and they're just working 24/7. It says they didn't even stop to take showers. They're working and working round the clock, which is great for that purpose, but everything else starts to kind of crumble around them. It's tough. And we start seeing that for every hardship that happens, there's someone who's going to try and profit from it, without a doubt. And we see that in our culture today, don't we? Every time there's some sort of a major problem, some sort of a hardship, there's someone who their first impulse, how can I profit from this? And we see that this is not a new problem. This was going on all the way back then. Now, this chapter doesn't mention building the wall at all. It doesn't even talk about the wall at all. So some people think that the work on the wall has stopped. I don't believe that, because we're going to find out in a couple chapters that ultimately the wall was finished in a miraculously short time, in a record time. So I don't think they took a break at any point. I think they continue to work, but that's not the focus of this chapter. In fact, what's happening in this chapter threatens the completion of it. Because if you get to that, we talked about they're at the halfway point. If you're at the halfway point of a project and you start realizing, hey, other things around me are falling apart. My family has very little to eat. They're not doing well. My home life, who knows what's going on at home. People are starting to grumble a little bit. And it doesn't say that in Scripture. You can just picture human nature. And they start thinking, maybe I should go home and work on my fields a little bit. They got this. The wall's half done. They'll finish it without me. Nehemiah sees that that's a problem. And he's like, we need to do something about this problem. So Nehemiah 5, we're in chapter 5. We're going to go all the way through chapter 5 today. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5 say, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let's get grain so that we may eat and live. So there's so many people that are there inside the walls that they just can't, there's not enough food to go around to feed them. So what we see here, the enemy couldn't stop them from working on the walls by direct threats, by directly coming at them. These physical threats, all it did is strengthen their resolve to work. So what he decides to do, he's going to stir up the people to start grumbling against one another. If I can't stop you by threatening you, I'll get you to stop yourselves by grumbling against one another. And it's just remind, when God's people aren't united in their true purpose, knowing what their purpose is, it's so easy for Satan to distract us from our mission. We fall into that trap all the time. And that's exactly, Satan wins without firing a shot when we take ourselves out of the game. So part of the reason that you see this outrage, you know, it says a great outcry arose against their Jewish brothers. There's so much to talk about there, and we're going to do that. But part of the outrage stems from the fact of the timing of this. If you know much about Jewish culture, the idea of the Sabbath is huge. There's a sabbatic year called Shemitah in Hebrew. And then there's the year of Jubilee, all these things. We're going to talk about all of those here, not in huge detail, but just enough to understand. It's all from Leviticus 25. If you want to read all the details about it, read Leviticus 25. But basically, the end of the sabbatic year, a sabbatic year happens every 7 years. Every 7 years, they take one full year to not work on the crops. That's the focus of it. We're going to leave the land still. We're not going to harvest. We're not going to plant. We're not going to till the soil. We're going to give the ground a break. If you're a farmer, if you know about farming, a lot of that is still done today in concept anyway, to give the land a break. But in addition to the no work on the fields, debts are released, and the law is focused on, meaning the first five books, the Torah of the Bible, they're read in the town squares. It's just to focus in on God and what he's doing. And then obviously then to give the land a break. Now, that's where we get the term sabbatical, by the way. It's from the sabbatic year. That's where that comes from. According to biblical law, again, this is from Leviticus 25, all produce in all the land of Israel. Now, this applies only to believers, right? Only to believers. And back then, Jewish believers, believers in God, and followers of the law. All produce, all crops became ownerless. So it could be on your property, but it didn't belong to you anymore. What it was to focus everybody on the fact that everything I have belongs to God. So you may steward it, you may tend it, that may be where God's got you, but ultimately it doesn't belong to you. And you can profit off it for 6 years in a row, and then on that seventh year, it belongs to everyone. So that's kind of how it works. And it's free for the taking by anyone. In fact, in Israel right now, this is it kind of fell to the wayside a little bit, but it's becoming more and more something that they practice there. In fact, the next year of Shemitah is coming in 2028. So just for you to know. But anything that is grown, anything even in a field that's not being tended, that grows on its own in that seventh year, is specifically designated to be given to the poor. So that's how they do this. So they know they are in the middle or towards the end of this sabbatic year. And so they haven't been tending their crops anyway. So it was what was tended the year before and the year before that was stored up that they should have been eating off of. So there's not a lot that would have been going on. And yet the problem is it's been a bad few years. So there's not a lot that's stored away. In addition, I'll talk more about that in just a second. They would have all been focusing in a little bit more than usual on the law of Moses, right? The first five books. They would have been focusing on that. So scriptures like this, Leviticus 25:35 says, "Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means among you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a resident so that he may live with you. Do not take any kind of interest from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may live with you." It's just one of many that you'll see in Leviticus 25 where it's do not take advantage of those who are poorer than you, who are less fortunate than you. From a social perspective, the idea of Shemitah or sabbatic year is a great equalizer. The law is there to achieve basically two separate goals at the same time. It lifts up the poor who don't have enough. It lifts them up by giving them access to anything, and it also humbles the wealthy, saying this doesn't ultimately all belong to you anyway. It accomplishes some great things. There's so much wisdom in the law of Moses. Now, just a quick note on the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is actually seven sets of 7 years. So after every 7 years, they have the sabbatic or the Shemitah year, and every seven sets of seven, so 49 years, they have what's called the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee even takes, it's the same idea, but it takes it even further, where they forgive mortgages. Anything that you owe on your home, your mortgage is forgiven. All slaves are released. All debts are forgiven. That is the year of Jubilee, and it happens every 49 years. So the last calculations are hard, like did they keep exact time during their captivity? So scholars differ on the exact timing of like when the year of Jubilee fell during these biblical events. But most of them believe that in Nehemiah's time, what we're talking about here today, the last Jubilee year was about 31 years ago. So they're coming up not too far away from the next one. Again, the exact dates are hard to pin down. But you can see how that would complicate things. If you needed to borrow from somebody, what if you needed to get a loan to buy or build a home or some land or something like that? And you're like, well, it's only a few years to the next year of Jubilee. Who's going to give me a loan knowing that in just a few years, it's all going to be forgiven? And it's wisdom. The law of Moses actually takes that into account. Again, read Leviticus 25, and it talks about what we'd call prorating, maybe for something like that. There's so much wisdom there. But let's move on to figuring out who these, it calls them Jewish brothers. Who are these Jewish brothers who are taken advantage of? What they are, they're a bunch of Jews who had become rich by profiting on making loans, selling land, buying up the land of people who couldn't afford it, and the supplies needed to rebuild. Remember, they've been there for a long time back in Israel, and they've been trying to rebuild their houses in the land that basically just sat vacant and empty, being looted and being destroyed and being just neglected for 70-plus years. It's like the guy that owns the Home Depot, right? They're buying all this stuff from them. Nothing against Home Depot. But they're profiting off of this, and they're profiting and making themselves extremely rich. So that's what it says about the Jewish brothers. That's who these guys are. Verse 3, Nehemiah 5:3, "And there were others who said," the others are the less fortunate, "who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses so that we might get grain because of the famine.'" So that tells us there's a famine going on. So not only have they not been tending their fields for that whole year because of the sabbatic year, but prior to that, there's been a famine. Now, a lot of history books call this a great famine. So it's a huge famine that's going on, and it was caused, according to Scripture, it was caused by them ignoring the rebuilding of the temple until Nehemiah and Ezra get there. So the famine that was caused by that is over now, but it's taken its toll. There's not a lot of reserve in the storehouses. If you remember the prophet Haggai warned them that this would happen. Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it to you and get this prophet's warning. He said, "You start an ambitious project," obviously the temple and the walls, "but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I'll blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of armies? It is because of my house, which remains desolate. Why each of you runs to his own house." So he's talking about, I've charged you with rebuilding the temple, and yet, instead of working on the temple, you've run back home to tend on your own homes first. And he's warning them of that. "Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on mankind, on cattle, and on all products of the labor of your hands." That's harsh, isn't it? It seems harsh, but they were warned of this beforehand. If you remember when Zerubbabel was the first one to go back, first wave, he went back, and he's the one that started trying to lay the foundations of the temple. The very first ones to go back. If you remember, after they got there, being released, all this miraculous stuff that caused them to be released and go back to their homeland, it took them 7 months to even lift a finger to start the very first thing. Because they go back, they look around, go, "Man, this place is a mess. Yeah, we got to get to rebuilding. But first, let's go home and take care of our houses and see what's left after all that time." And then it takes them another year and a half to finally start on the foundation. Remember, they start gathering supply. Okay, let's do this thing. They start gathering supplies and everything, and it takes them another year and a half. So they're talking well over 2 years after God miraculously freed them, sent them back home to rebuild the temple. And here we are 2 years later, and they haven't even started on it yet. This is what happens. God fulfills his promise. "I will withhold the rain." And so they're dealing with the aftermath of this. Now they've started. Remember in Ezra 10:9, if you remember all the way back, Ezra chapter 10, verse 9, when the assembly is all standing outside and it's raining, it's cold and it's raining, that's when the drought broke. And it started just raining like crazy. In fact, they say it's raining so much, we can't even start on this project you want us to do because it's raining so much. But the damage had already been done by then. And so they're talking about this drought. Now, this is almost the exact same thing that God told Solomon all the way back when he built the first temple, the temple that got destroyed and is now being rebuilt, except he said it in a way of encouragement to treat the temple with respect, the respect that's due of God's glorious dwelling place. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 has all this, but I want to read a couple verses. Again, this is the Lord telling Solomon this. 2 Chronicles 7:13, "If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a plague among my people," verse 14, "and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." A lot of us have heard that scripture before, but that's the context of it. And then verse 15, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. So if you do these things, then the prayers offered in the temple, God will hear and he will be attentive to them." A little food for thought is we know when the new covenant of Jesus arrives, the temple is no longer a building. Remember, it's no longer a building, but it's in us. And we become the temple. So the question that just comes to my mind, are we treating our bodies and our hearts and our minds with the respect that's due of God's home, of his dwelling place, so that he will be attentive to our prayers? It just made me think that if we're not treating each other and our bodies and our hearts and our minds with the respect due, and yet we're praying, is God going to hear our prayers? I think he hears them. He always hears them. But if you're having trouble wondering if your prayers are being answered, check where your heart is. Now, the problems didn't stop with just the whole harvest and the drought and all that kind of stuff. Even though Nehemiah 5 verse 4, there also were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Just because they weren't making money off of their vineyards and off of their fields and off of whatever they would normally do, the taxes still continued, and they had to pay their tax. In this case, it went back to Persia and King Artaxerxes, and they had to pay them. So if you can't pay your taxes, you didn't have a choice. You had to borrow money to pay your taxes. And that put them in such a terrible place because they have very little prospect for making enough money to repay the loans. It's this vicious cycle. So we borrow more to buy more grain, to pay more taxes, and yet we still don't have enough income coming in to hope to ever pay it back. They get in this vicious cycle, and the elites, the rich, were taking advantage of this. It's against the law of Moses, clearly, but that didn't seem to matter too much to them at the time. Nehemiah 5:5, and now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we're helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So if the debt couldn't be paid, the children were taken as collateral, taken into slavery. So Nehemiah's response to this, what do you think Nehemiah does when he hears that this has all happened? Remember, from the minute he's gotten there, he's been focused on building the wall. Day and night focused on building the wall. But he hears what's going on. Verse 6, we got it on screen there. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He's angry. That's righteous anger of what's being done to these people. Nehemiah 5, 7 and 8 says, so I thought it over and contended with the nobles and the leading people and said to them, excuse me, you are lending at interest, each to his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them, and I said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now you would even sell your brothers so that they may be sold back to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. So he's confronting these rich people, and he's saying, look, all this stuff that we're doing, we fought for this, we prayed for this, we contended with God for this, and he set us free, and the minute he sets us free, you're going to enslave each other? Why would you do this? Notice what Nehemiah doesn't say. Let's go get our justice by retribution. Let's go rise up against the rich people and just go take back what's ours. He doesn't do that. He talks to them. He leads them. Nehemiah 5:9, so I said, the thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the taunting of the nations, our enemies? He's saying basically, look, God has used the nations around us to correct us and punish us before. He'll do it again. Is that not enough to get you to focus on what he's calling us to do? It's not just empty words either. Nehemiah is leading by example. He is a great example of leadership. Verse 10, and likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let's do this without interest. Another word for interest is usury. If you've seen the word usury, that's what it is. He's saying, I'm loaning them, me, my servants, my brothers, we're loaning grain and money to people, but we're doing it without interest. Please, let's do it without interest. Verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the rich people who have been profiting off all of the less fortunate. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, as well as the 100th part of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are charging as interest from them. What do you think the response would be if he just looked at a whole bunch of rich people who have profited greatly off of this and said, let's give them back everything? What would happen today? It's not what happened then. By the way, the hundredth part, when he says the hundredth part, that calculates out to the interest rate. He's charging them 12% interest is what that is. 12% interest. When you speak the truth in love, though, because Nehemiah doesn't call them names. He doesn't say, you're horrible people. He doesn't do anything to shame them. He says, please, let's do what's right. And the truth spoken in love convicts hearts and brings peace. So their response, Nehemiah 5:12, then they said, we'll give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and made them take an oath to act in accordance with this promise. Immediately they were convicted. We'll do it because that sounds right. We will do that. And then Nehemiah does a really wise thing. This is pure wisdom on his part. He says, let's get the priests in here and have you make that promise in front of them. It does a couple things, two different functions that very act. Number one, it gives gravity to their promises. So you're not just saying, yeah, sure, we'll do it. And then you go back home, I changed my mind. You're saying it in front of this assembly that's there, and you're saying it in front of the priests. The other thing that serves is in this culture, priests also served judicial functions. They would also be arbitrators between two parties in a dispute. So basically, you're telling the one who would solve these disputes, you're promising right in front of him that you're going to give everything back and not charge interest. That's huge wisdom. The second part of that that's wisdom is acting on a promise immediately. They cement that, like, we're going to do this right now. How many times have you said, yeah, that sounds great, I'll do that. And then you walk out of the room and you either forget or you decide, that's kind of hard. Maybe I don't want to do that for whatever reason. But he acted on it. He said, okay, you guys have promised this. Come here, guys, say it in front of them and say it in front of each other and all these people. So there's no backing out of that. Verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, so may God shake out every person from his house and from his possessions who does not keep this promise, just so he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people acted in accordance with this promise. That shaking out his garment is a symbolic act. It means I'm emptying myself of everything. May God just shake you off like dust if you don't do what you promised. He's basically putting a curse on them if they don't act. And their response to being rebuked publicly, remember, this is a great assembly. All the people are there. I would imagine the debtors are there also. And their response is, amen. We'll do what you say. He didn't have, at that time, he had no authority to do anything like that. Now, very shortly, like almost immediately after that, instead of saying, that guy Nehemiah is a pain, we'll do it, but we got to get rid of him. What do they do instead of doing that? They make him governor. Now, they don't have the power to elect him governor. That comes from the king Artaxerxes in Persia. But he becomes governor right after that. Verse 14, furthermore, since that day, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. For 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. Remember, when he speaks like this, this is all a diary, basically, that he's keeping, and he's writing in retrospect. So he says, for the whole 12 years that he was governor, he didn't take the food allowance, because the king would allow him to basically feed himself by taking from all of his subjects. That was the food allowance that was given to the governor, and he didn't take any of it for the whole 12 years, leading by example. Remember back in chapter 2, Artaxerxes, when he sends Nehemiah there, because Nehemiah was his cupbearer, like his close friend and close associate, he sends him, and he goes, how long will you be? Remember that? And he kind of gives him, we don't know the specific time, but he gives him a specific time. Somewhere in here, now it gets extended for 12 more years. So he's gone for a long, long time. But even in the midst of then, now he says, I'm not going to take the food allowance because that comes directly off of the plates of the people that I care about. So I'm not going to take any of that. He even refuses to be paid. His rightful pay, he even refuses that. Nehemiah 5:15, but the previous governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides the 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. If you read in verse 17, it tells us, Nehemiah says, I had 150 at my table. Means he's got 150 mouths to feed between his servants and the people that work for him. 150. But he didn't take any pay, didn't take any food allowance. He put himself right with the people. And why? He says, but I did not do so because of my fear of God. Fear is not terror, by the way. Remember, fear is respect, because of my respect for God. Now, to be clear, Nehemiah didn't feed, because you think if I have 150 people to feed and I've got no income to do it with, no food allowance, no anything like that, I'm going to feed them, okay, here's your half of a biscuit that you're going to eat today. He didn't do that. He actually fed them in abundance. Verse 18 says, now that which was prepared each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and every 10 days all sorts of wine was provided in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not request the governor's food allowance because the forced labor was heavy on his people. That's leadership. And you put me in charge of these people, but that doesn't mean I take from them. That doesn't mean I domineer over them. I become one of them and I lead them. So remember, since this book was written by Ezra and it's kind of that diary, this next verse, verse 19, a lot of people think that this wasn't meant really to be read aloud. This was just like a note that Nehemiah put in. And then, of course, when Ezra transcribed it, he put it in there and it became scripture. Nehemiah 5:19, remember me, my God, for good in return for all that I have done for this people. So he's totally focused. He's not saying for personal gain. He's saying, remember me for the good that I did for these people. His heart is in the right place, and God blesses that. So if we go, we conclude this, we wrap this up. There's so many great lessons to be learned from this. We could just talk about don't charge interest, but there's so much that we can learn from this. And I hope that as I've been teaching through this, the Holy Spirit's kind of already convicting you on some of these things, already showing you what your takeaway is. But let me show you some that I pulled out of this. First of all, economic injustice, right? The very, very first thing, there's no excuse for taking advantage of someone who's less fortunate than you. There's no excuse from that. Mosaic law prohibited it, and Jesus taught that very same idea. In fact, in Luke, very common, Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, Luke 4:18, 19. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's what Jesus came for. The second one is leadership. What a great example of leadership that Nehemiah, he led by example. He didn't contribute to the problem. He didn't leech off of the people. And this is what really jumped out to me. He wasted no time in rebuking the wealthy people. The wealthy and then therefore more powerful people in his area. He could have said, I need to be careful about rebuking these people because they're influential. They've got a lot of money. They can make decisions. He didn't do any of that. What he did is he called them out quickly, directly, and publicly. Now you might think, okay, that's kind of bold, and that's also kind of embarrassing for those people. Why would he do that? I was studying that out, and I was praying about that, and I thought, by calling them out directly and publicly, he gave them the opportunity to repent and to make it right and to immediately turn away. If he would have met with each one of them separately and quietly and said, hey, look, guys, I know what you're doing. I know you're taking care of your families, and what you're doing you know, you're not hurting anyone, but maybe we should think about lightening up on some of it. They could have probably gone, well, okay, maybe I will, maybe I won't. And he would not have given them the incentive or the chance to just immediately repent before God and turn away and change what they're doing. By calling them out publicly, by calling out their sin and addressing it head on, he causes that repentance to happen immediately. And that's not a bad thing. That is the best thing that you can do for somebody who is sinning against God and against God's people. Call out that sin immediately and give them the chance to repent. We don't do them favors by just ignoring it and pretending it's not there. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Not with greed, but with eagerness. Nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but proving to be examples of the flock." That's leadership. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's got every right and even permission to take from their fields, to take from their flocks, to take money from them. He doesn't do any of that. The next thing is accountability. Accountability. Nehemiah cemented their vow to stop doing this by saying, let's say it publicly in front of everyone so that there's no pretending that you didn't say it or backing away from it. Let's make it in front of God and in front of witnesses. Fourth one, treating the temple of God with reverence because it's the dwelling place of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Treat the temple of God with reverence. And then the last one, there's so many, but this is the last one that I took away. Repeating patterns of the past. They had just gotten set free from captivity in a miraculous way. God provided for them in a miraculous way. And here they are repeating it. Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. And how true that is. Philosophers will tell us, remember the phrase, those who don't remember the past are doomed to repeat it. It's all wisdom. We have to study and know the history of God's people to avoid allowing those patterns to repeat, because those patterns repeat because human nature is always the same. The time may be different, the culture may be different, human nature is the same, and it's a fallen nature, and it's always going to be a struggle. So if we don't realize, I spend so much time teaching on Old Testament scripture. By the way, our next series, when we're done with this, is going to be Hebrews, if I didn't say that already. So bear with me on this, but we teach a lot of Old Testament so that we understand how we got here. We understand why the things in the Bible say what they say, because those patterns repeat. So many of these Jews who sold their property were either descendants or were directly people who had already been freed once. You'd already been enslaved. You've already been freed from slavery. And here you are putting yourself right back in slavery, allowing yourself to be enslaved again. But this time the captivity was of their own doing. They're doing it to each other. We have to remember the history and not let that happen again. Jesus has set us free. Why would we allow ourselves to be enslaved again? It's not forgetfulness. What causes us to repeat these patterns is sin. John 8, 34, this is the words of Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin." Sin caused the Jews to be taken into captivity in the first place, but God's mercy brought them to restoration. God's mercy is boundless. It is endless. And every time we sin, his mercy is there to help to restore us. Every single time. But we have to not continue to make the mistakes that get us to that place. God's mercy in this case was to bring correction through a hard word spoken in love by Nehemiah. In that context, in that place, his words were direct, but they were done in love. "Look, people, we are better than this. This is not who we are. Let's not do this." And that hard word spoken in love brings correction. Mercy wouldn't be necessary if we didn't continue to make bad choices. But since we can't manage that for any length of time, that's why we need Jesus. We need Jesus and his mercy more and more every single day, because regardless of how much we try, we do repeat those patterns. We do repeat those things again and again, and we need mercy again and again. If mercy was just one get out of jail free card, we'd all have played that a long time ago, and we'd all be in jail now. Mercy is renewed every single day. But though Jesus gives us mercy for all of our sins, we need to also freely give mercy to others. Because just having that example, look how merciful God was to you, is not always enough for people to say, you know, I need to give it away. So what God has given to you, we should give away. Matthew 5:7, Jesus, when he's in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. If you want mercy in your life, if you need mercy in your life, is there anyone who does not need mercy in their life? Raise your hand, because I'll switch with you right now. You could come up here. I need mercy every day. And the best way to receive mercy is to give mercy. So I'm going to close. We're going to pray before we go into communion. I want you, if you need God's, if you need God's mercy right now, before we pray for mercy, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you who in your life needs mercy from you. Who's indebted to you? Who needs your grace? Who needs your mercy? Before we pray for our own, we need to pray for who needs ours. Make a promise to give that mercy. And then I'm going to go a step farther. When you make the promise to give that mercy to that person that needs it, tell the person next to you. Tell somebody. Tell somebody. The Lord pinpointed this person on my mind, on my heart. I'm going to give mercy to them. Whatever that mercy looks like, that's between you and God. And act on it. Act on it. It's not enough to just say, hey, that was good. It showed me so-and-so that I should give mercy to. Maybe someday I will. If you want God's mercy, we have to be able to give mercy. Give as it was given to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess right now that I know people who need mercy. And I've been hesitant thinking that I was in the right. Maybe I didn't need to give mercy because they didn't deserve mercy. But Lord, right now, I just pray that you show me who in my life needs mercy from me. Who can I show the love of Christ? Who can I give away what has freely been given to me? And Lord, I pray that we would all have the boldness and the strength to step out in that and act on it, because it's not enough to just know it. We have to do it. And then, Lord, I pray for mercy for myself, for my failings, for the ways that I have sinned against you, for the ways that I have sinned against your people, for the way that I have defiled the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in me. I pray for mercy, and I pray for restoration. Lord, hear my prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion right now. We'll have two stations. If you're new here, haven't been here in a while, we'll have a station up there and a station in this corner, and you just line up down the middle aisle here. We take communion. You don't have to be a part of this church or a member of this church, but you do have to be able to say, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And if you can say that, we invite you to take communion with us. Up here, we'll have bread and gluten-free crackers, and you can just dip it in the wine and take it like that. If you want to serve yourself or you don't want wine, we have juice and self-serve in the back, in that back table. But let's take a moment, and if God is working on your heart, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about that prayer that we just prayed, stay in your seats and just pray about that for a moment. Let it become clear in your mind what your action steps are. What do I need to do to fulfill this? Because I need mercy. And if that's you, take all the time that you need and then come forth for communion. After that, we'll enjoy some worship together. And then remember, at noon, grab a sheet on the way out if you're going to join us for the scavenger hunt. We're going to meet at noon. They open at noon, so there's no point in rushing over there. Get there at noon, and we'll have some fun there. I invite you guys all to come. Thank you so much, guys. Have a blessed day.